I hope your Bible's open to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study in this wonderful letter that helps us to know how to stand firm in times of trial and difficulty. And I want to begin the message this evening by just showing you a simple picture. What do you think of when you see a man like this? Here's a person in a busy street on a sidewalk, people walking by him with a very large sign, "The end is near." As soon as you see that, what's your first thought? You know, no doubt there's many different thoughts that would go through our mind when we see somebody like that with the sign saying the end is near. Maybe one thought would be, I wonder if he was recently reading in 1 Peter. I wonder if maybe he was thinking about the text we're going to be looking at this evening, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse 7, where Peter writes, "The end of all things is near." Now, what does Peter mean by that? And I think we've been encouraged, and I want to encourage us again tonight. We never want to take a text out of the context. We don't want to just grab a verse and pull it out of the paragraph. We want to get a sense of what a verse means in light of the context of where we find it. And this case, a letter that Peter's writing to suffering believers. And maybe one way to do that would be just to review the last couple of messages that put together the context of the beginning, at least, of chapter 4. And here's just a quick overview. Peter's helping us to prepare to suffer, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And here's the four points we've covered in the last two messages. Why should we prepare to suffer as Christians? Because Christ suffered. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. And if we're followers of Christ and Christ suffers, then we should just assume we're going to suffer. But secondly, we should prepare to suffer because Christ has changed us. And again, there's some little bit of challenges, and we went through this already, but just real quick, notice what else comes in verse 1. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we talked about the idea there. It doesn't mean if you suffer, you never sin. It's the idea that we have the same purpose Christ has. We're not going to live for sin anymore. Verse 2, we're not going to live anymore for the lusts of men. We're not, verse 3, going to carry out the desires of the Gentiles. We're going to live for Christ because Christ has changed us. And because he changed us, we realize that suffering might come. And so verse 1, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Third reason we should prepare to suffer, this is all reviews, verse 4, because those who don't know Christ will abuse you. Verse 4 says, "In all this, they unsaved people, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Some translations have for malign, they abuse you. No doubt there are people tonight, right, on a Super Bowl Sunday, quote unquote, that would say, seriously, you would go and worship Christ on a night like tonight? I mean, come on. Isn't going to church in the morning enough? And they might give you a hard time. See that? And that's the very thing that Peter's talking about. When you want to serve Christ, there will be people that will object to that and give you a hard time. And then yet Peter reminds us, it's a fourth reason we should prepare to suffer. Verses 5 through 6, we should prepare to suffer because our faith in Christ will be vindicated. Remember verse 5. "But they," the people who put down Christ and mock the followers of Christ, verse 5, "will give an account to Christ, who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So notice in verse 5, Peter's thinking end time judgment. That's on his mind. And then he says in verse 6, "For this reason the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead," when they were alive, but they're now dead, "that though they are judged in the flesh as men," meaning they died, "they may live in the spirit according to the will of God," meaning they will rise from the dead, because these are people that put faith in Jesus Christ before they passed away. And Peter is saying, listen, I know that people will give you a hard time, but remember, those who mock the followers of Christ, verse 5, will give an account to Christ. And remember, verse 6, those who follow Christ and are mocked and persecuted, their faith will be vindicated. Because even though they die in the flesh, they will rise from the dead, and everyone will know that Christ they followed is real. And Peter says your faith will be vindicated. So notice those last two points. Peter's thinking of the end times. And he says that those who put down the followers of Christ will face Christ one day. Followers of Christ will be vindicated. It's in light of that that we have 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's different ways to explain it, and I came across a paragraph that I thought said it very well, and so I'm just going to put it up here as a quote from a commentary that I appreciate by Grudem. Quote, "The end of all things is at hand means that all the major events in God's plan of redemption have occurred. And now all things are ready for Christ to return and rule. The curtain could fall at any time, ushering in the return of Christ and the end of the age. All things are ready. There is nothing else that needs to happen. We are to that place right now where Christ could come back at any moment." And thus Peter says what? The end of all things is at hand. Now here's the question. So Peter, what do we do? And he says, okay, that's a good question. I'm going to tell you. So Peter begins here in this wonderful letter in 1 Peter chapter 4. And he says in verse 7, "The end of all things is near, therefore." And he's going to help us to understand how we should live in light of the end. And that's the title of the message of the evening. And we'll actually hit part 2, Lord willing, next week. Living in light of the end. Peter says, "The end of all things is near, therefore what?" Well, let me tell you what he doesn't say. How about that? He doesn't say, you know what, the end is near, so let's all quit our jobs and let's all go stand downtown with big signs that say the end is near. He doesn't say that. Now, I want to be careful. I'm not putting that guy down. It may be that what he's doing is, in his mind, a way to honor the Lord. I'm simply making the point, Peter doesn't say do that. Nor does Peter say, withdraw from the world and wait. So the end is near. So let's all pull away and get together and just wait for Jesus to come back. Nor does he say, let's all get together and guess what day it will be. And I think it's going to be this day, and you think it's going to be that day. Nor does he say, let's all make complicated, intricate prophetic charts and let's chart what's going to exactly happen. The return of Christ is always practical. And when we think the end is near, we should be thinking, this impacts how I live. And that's exactly where Peter goes with that. Will you notice what he says in verse 7? Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Let's hit those one at a time. Peter says, be of sound judgment. It means to be in your right mind. It means to be sensible. Don't get all excited about the end times and act in ways that are odd. But be a person who is in his right mind. That's what Peter's saying as you get ready to what? Verse 7, pray for one another. Do you see that in verse 7? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Peter's saying, I want you to be in a frame of mind. That's that phrase of sound judgment. Because that's the frame of mind you need to be in so that you'll know how to pray for one another. I point out that phrase, be in your right mind. It's the same phrase that's used in Mark chapter 5, verse 15. And many of you know this, that account of the demoniac who comes to put faith in Christ. They came to Jesus and observed the man, verse 15, Mark 5, who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind. That's Mark chapter 5, verse 15. That's the same word that we have here in our text, verse 7, be of sound mind. And then Peter says, not only be of sound mind or of sound judgment for the purpose of prayer, he also says, be of sober spirit. And that's a word that means to be restrained. It's a word that means to have self-control. And that's a word that Peter's already used back in chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter wants us to be what? As we think about this is the end times. ESV puts it this way, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Another translation puts it this way, be sane and sober. And the answer is, why, Peter? What's the purpose? What do you have in mind? And Peter's helping us to understand that it's for the purpose of prayer. As we think of what Peter is saying, verse 7, the end of all things is near, we need to realize that what we must do is pray for one another. And interesting, that word prayer that you see there in the text, it's technically a plural word. So when it says the purpose of prayer, we could translate that at the end of verse 7, for the purpose of prayers, and that would mean all kinds of prayer, any kind of prayer, different prayers. But again, let's talk context. What is the context of what Peter is saying? I think we could narrow it down. Would you look at verse 8, please? Verse 8 refers to love for one another. So we're talking about in the body of Christ. We're talking about something that has to do with, well, it's in verse 9 again. Be hospitable to whom? To one another. And then if we go down to verse 10, we're going to see the same phrase come up even one more time. Peter refers to, as you've received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. So verse 8, 9, and 10 all have one another. So if we're going to go into the context of verse 7 and look at 8, 9, 10, if you say, Greg, what kind of prayer do you think Peter's talking about? It would seem like he's talking about praying for one another. And then if we review what we've just come out of in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 4, we talked about it at the beginning of the message just a couple minutes ago, Peter is talking about believers that are facing opposition. So if we put this all together, what is Peter saying? The end has drawn near, and you have brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're going through a hard time. And people are challenging them because of their faith. Would you pray for them? That's what Peter says. That's what end time living looks like. That we would be praying for people. We have people in our own church family who are facing opposition from coworkers who make fun of them, from neighbors, from sometimes in their own family. There are people that fellowship as part of the Trinity family and their own children or parents. And sometimes it's unfortunate, but it's true. Even sometimes their spouses give them a hard time about living for Jesus Christ. And what do we do for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are struggling? Peter says, pray. The end is drawing near. Let's pray. I want to thank you. I mean, you guys know who you are and to the degree to which you embrace this, but I still want to say thank you for all of you who pray for one another that are part of Trinity Bible Church. For those of you that go home and pray for others, and that might be taking notes on who needs prayer and praying through a list. That I know of people that go through their church app and just pray for the pictures and the names on the app. Maybe that's praying for the people in your Bible study class, your Sunday school class, or whatever small group you're really plugged into. Thank you for praying for one another. Thank you not only for praying for one another, I want to say thank you for those who pray with one another. You know, one of the reasons we come out for a public worship service, right, we could listen to sermons online, we could even sing songs at home. One of the reasons we come together is we can't pray together unless we're together. I appreciate you being here this evening. Part of this is we can pray for one another even as we're here. I want to say thank you for those that pray with one another before and after services. And it's not unusual for me to see every now and then somebody talking to another person, and here's a brother or a sister going through a hard time, and someone will say, hey, can I pray with you? And you'll see two people over here in a corner. You'll see two people in a side Sunday school room. You'll see a couple people in the hallway. It's not a big deal. They don't make a big show of it, but they just kind of go off to the side, and a person will bow his head or bow her head, and someone will be right there and just praying, Lord, bless my brother, bless my sister. I want to say thank you to all of you that would come out on a Wednesday night and pray with one another. And no, you don't have to come out on a Wednesday night. I'm not trying to make you feel bad if you don't. I'm just saying for those who do, thank you. Because on a Wednesday night, what you can do is you can pair up with somebody and you can say, how can I pray with you? And that person says, well, here's some of the things I'm struggling with. And you have the opportunity to say, okay, let's pray. Peter is saying, in light of the end times, what we can do, what we must do, and it's right here in the text, we must be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Number one, we need to pray for one another. Number two, it's in verse 8. In the light of the end times, we also need to love one another. Notice verse 8. Peter begins, above all. That means this is important. This is a priority. When you think of the end times, put this right on the top of your list, okay? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Fervent, some translations have eager or intense. It's actually the idea of stretched out like a horse that's galloping at full speed, and you can see the muscles in the horse, and he's just stretched out. That's the idea of this word. Peter is saying, keep stretched out. I mean, give it all you have. Above all, this is at the top. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Again, we're talking about in the body of Christ. It's not wrong to love people that are outside the body of Christ. Peter's just not talking about that. Peter is saying, love one another fervently. Keep fervent, verse 8, in your love. That's that agape word. That love that is passionate about the well-being of another person. So as we think about the end has drawn near, we should be thinking that I need to be right at the top of my list, actively working hard, stretched out, eagerly loving my brothers and sisters in Christ. I think it's very close to what Peter's already said in chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now notice Peter gives us more information on this in the text. He says, keep fervent, verse 8, in your love for one another. Then he gives a reason. Because love covers a multitude of sin. That could be a challenging text. Let's talk about that a little bit. He quotes Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, and he says the reason we need to stretch out in our love is because, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Now, let me first of all make it clear what this doesn't say. Love covers a multitude of sin does not mean if I love you, God forgives me so I can earn my own forgiveness. So I can go out and sin. All I have to do is love you, and then I earn forgiveness and I don't need Jesus Christ. That's obviously not what the text is saying. But when it says that love covers a multitude of sins, it's, again, let's keep it in context. We're talking about a one another context. We're talking about getting along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the fact of the matter is what? There's a lot of times where as Christians, we annoy each other. We bother one another. We get on each other's nerves. And Peter is saying, you know what? The end is drawn near. Has drawn near. Christ could come back at any time. We don't know when. Don't you think it's time to just overlook certain things? And yeah, maybe I do some things that bother you, and you do some things that bother me, but can't we love one another just to overlook that? I want to be careful that this doesn't trump other passages of Scripture. Meaning, the Bible's very clear on how we deal with sin. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17 gives us that whole church discipline context. Right? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. That still applies. So if there is a person who goes out and does something very wrong, for his benefit, you would reach out to him and talk to him about it. And hopefully he would say, yes, you're right. I shouldn't have done what I did, and would you please forgive me? And everything's good. And then there's a second step. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. And then a third step, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then a fourth step, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you, as we would just say, as an unbeliever. Jesus says here, as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we're not saying that this doesn't apply. But in interpersonal relationships, frequently, we have people that are uptight with one another, bothered by one another, annoyed with one another. Because I don't like something about you, and you don't like something that I do or something about me. Peter's making the point, the end is drawn near. Can't we just love one another? Realizing that, yes, we always do things that are going to bother someone. And in light of that, can't we let love cover it? Again, this is a quote from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Here it is in the ESV. Hatred stirs up strife. Whenever you fall, whenever you do anything even questionable, if I hate you, I immediately want to call attention to that and I want to stir up conflict. Why? Because I have no love for you. Love is, yeah, I saw what that person did, shouldn't have done it, but you know what? I think we're going to let love cover that. Now, that can be challenging because sometimes we end up thinking, okay, so Greg, if somebody sins, do I just let it go, let love cover it? But at other times, I'm supposed to talk to that person, like in a Matthew 18 context, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. How do I know? Well, again, we're talking about trying to understand all of Scripture and making sure that we don't come to radical conclusions that would negate any one text. You say, how would this look practically? I've teach on this kind of thing in biblical counseling classes frequently. I'm used to students asking questions. And when you teach something again and again every semester, what you do is you look for an example, an illustration, and then once you find one that you think works, you hang on to it. So here's the way I normally illustrate this. Maybe it'll help. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers all offenses. What does that mean? Many years ago, there was a brother who wanted to borrow my truck. I might have used this illustration here before. And he was picking up trees, bald and burlap trees. And I think many of you know what that means, not grown in a bucket. And so you have this big root ball on the bottom of the tree. And that burlap is held on by nails and there's mud and whatever. And so I lent him my truck. He picked up some trees. He brought the truck back late at night. He said, Greg, I'm sorry I didn't wash it. He's very kind. And he said, you know, here's money to get your truck washed. And, you know, of course I said, no, I don't need that. I'll wash it. Don't worry about it. I'm glad you could use my truck. And so the next day or maybe a couple days later, I went to wash my truck. And it's not the truck I have now. It's a truck that has rails on it. And the rails are a little bit broad. They're wide. And I noticed on one of the rails there was no paint. There was a couple days ago. But the paint had been scratched off. And so I know what happened. These are very heavy trees. What happened is he pulled up to a loading dock, and the trees were what? Pulled off the loading dock and then put on the rail, and then you drag it down the rail, and then you put the root ball up against the back of the cab and put the tree out the back. I can tell right where they did that because right there, there was no more paint. And I thought, that's not good. And then I thought, you know what? I'm probably just, you know, overly focusing on this in the big picture. It probably doesn't matter. No one's going to know it. Don't worry about it. I just washed my truck. And not lying, but just shortly thereafter, Nancy comes out to say hi or whatever. And she says, hey, Greg, who scratched your truck? It looks bad. And I thought, okay, well, it is noticeable. And I prayed through this in my heart. Not the biggest thing I've ever faced. Lord, do I talk to the brother about this and say, before I lent you my truck, there was paint on the rails? And then I said, Lord, or do I just say, love covers a multitude of sins? And out of love, we can just let this one go. And it's not something I had to pray about twice. What's a truck? What's paint? In the big picture, it's nothing. Can't I let love cover that? And, you know, you could come to a different conclusion, but I just, in my heart, had a sense the best way I could honor the Lord is just say, Lord, love covers that. And didn't think about it until one day I saw that brother, and we were talking, and we were standing by my truck, and he looked at it, and he said, wow, what happened to your truck? It's all scratched. Where'd the paint go? It's the same guy who did it. And I just kind of chuckled inside. And Lord, please help me. And I said to this guy, I said, you know, something happened and somebody did that. It's a long story. Don't worry about it. He said, okay, bummer. I was like, okay, yeah. And that's maybe an illustration. I could have made a big deal. I guess I could have said, you know what? If you loved Christ, you'd have it repainted. But maybe we could let love cover that one. Maybe an illustration like that would help. Peter says, the end is drawn near. You know what we need to do? We need to pray for one another earnestly. We need to love one another. And remember that love covers a multitude of sins. We're just doing one more tonight, last one, number 3, verse 9. And Peter then says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another. Now, that's an interesting word, be hospitable to one another. You know, we tend to think, and this is accurate, what does it mean to be hospitable? It means to have people over for a meal, to welcome people in your home, have maybe coffee, dessert. Well, that's certainly hospitality, and I'm not negating that. That's part of our Christian ministry to each other. Can I just remind us that's not what the word means? The word has the idea of an affectionate concern for strangers. Now, it's in the context of other believers, but guys, here's what we do, I think, most of the time, right? Maybe we should have you, honey, should we have them over? You know, we kind of like them, we get along, let's have them over. That's not what it's talking about. This is talking about Christians you've never met. The word stranger is part of the word hospitable. It's a loving affection for strangers. Can I remind us that in the ancient world, they didn't have hotels, at least not the kind that any Christian would dare go to. They had inns, but they were horrible. No Christian would go to an inn. The very fact that you stayed at an inn would put your testimony in question. So if you're a Christian and you're traveling and you may be traveling sharing the gospel, what did you do? You looked for other Christians, and this happened frequently. And you would show up and there would be a small group of believers. And you've never really met this person, but he needs a place to stay and he needs a meal. And hospitality would be opening up your home and taking care of him. Now, We're not talking about, okay, he stays with me for a month. We're not talking about, you know, he's my new whatever roommate. We're saying he's passing through town. He has a need. Let's be a blessing to this Christian. That's hospitality. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as a requirement for being an elder. Okay? So in any local church, you have elders. Elders are required to be hospitable to Christians. I don't know if this will make sense. It should be a logical thing. As in any church, when the church prays about who will be the elders, who should we have for the elders to oversee the ministry? A very common point would be, well, is that gentleman and his wife, do they enjoy having people into their home? Do they like that? Do they do that as part of Christian ministry? It's hospitality. It's not optional, as far as at least the elders are concerned. You say, well, what if I'm not an elder? Well, it's actually something that Paul says in Romans 12 is for all Christians. I read verse 10 and 11, 12, 13b. Romans 12, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, the very last phrase, practicing hospitality. It's something that all Christians should do. Part of living for Christ is opening up your home and having brothers and sisters in. That's not just my idea or the next person's idea. That's actually in the Bible. And when I suggest that would be opening up our home for a meal, let me just remind you, that's not even close to what they did in the first century. Because remember, in the first century, no hotels, that kind of thing. Now, having covered that, even as I did with that idea of love covers a multitude of sins, I want to make sure I cover it carefully and responsibly. Okay? So, I hope this will make sense. Through the years, I decided a long time ago, as a dad, having children, daughters in my home, we would not have people in our home overnight that we didn't know well, especially boys. I would not have men overnight in my home because I have girls in my home. And I love my daughters, and I believe as a dad, I'm supposed to care for them. So, you know, we all have to pray about what this looks like practically. Now you say, so what are you trying to say? Okay, we've had people in our homes. We still have people in our homes. Nancy and I, once a year, just so you understand, once a year we have the elders and the deacons and their wives all over in our home for a picnic. And so you put that together, that's 60 people. We do that once a year. We enjoy it very much. You say, you know, are you okay with 60 people hanging out at your house? I'm glad Nancy is, and I appreciate that. And there's a couple of ladies from the congregation who really reach out and help her in very kind ways, because obviously that's a big enterprise. And then we also have at another time all the elders over. And we have each of the elders, the wives over. And so that'll be what? That's 20 people in our house at a time. So we open our homes. And there have been times where there have been needs in our congregation that we've had people stay with us. And once we had a young lady with parental permission live with us, you know, I'm just guessing now, I think maybe she lived with us for about a week. Another young lady going through a hard time, she lived with us, I believe, for 6 months. And we just have her on the sofa. They were young ladies. I would not do that with a guy. Yes, I am aware. I have to say this out of a heart of love, because I want to help you. As a man who had young daughters, I would not have a family with boys staying in my house overnight, even if they're missionaries. Okay? And yes, I am aware of sexual abuse that has taken place in those kinds of contexts. So you know what I'm talking about. Yes, I am. More than once. So being hospitable, here's where I'm going, doesn't mean don't be safe. It doesn't mean you don't take care of your children and care for them. It does mean that you have a heart that the best you can, as you take care of the people that God has entrusted to you, that you have an affectionate concern for others. You say, okay, Greg, so what do? If there is somebody, and it's a guy, and he needs a place to stay, but you're not letting him stay with you, we have done this more than once. In this church, we have done this, where I just go to a local hotel, and I talk, and I say, you know what, there's somebody here that has a special need, and I'm paying for it, and could you please make sure that he can stay here for the next 2 nights? And that way I'm practicing hospitality, and that way I'm also not putting my family in a situation that would not be best. I think, again, God will give us wisdom and grace to know how to apply this in a way that would honor the Lord. What Peter is saying is part of living in light of the end times is be hospitable to one another. One more thing, and then we're finished. End of verse 9. Do you notice? We not only have to be hospitable to one another, but it says without complaint. So Peter's not saying the attitude should be, okay, honey, you're a deacon, you're an elder, I got to have people over, but I don't like it. That's not what Peter's saying. It's the idea of course I want to have people over. Why wouldn't I? These are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them. I'm praying for them. The end is near, and they're going through a challenging time. And yes, we do want to demonstrate hospitality. No grumbling at all. That's what Peter is saying. So as we look at this text tonight, 3 points for 7, 8, and 9, how do we live in light of the end? We pray for one another. We love one another. And by God's grace, we exercise hospitality to one another. So here's my question. What do you think of a guy like this? Same picture that we began with. That has a big sign and he's on a sidewalk and the sign says the end is near. Two questions. Number one, is he accurate? And according to 1 Peter, I would say yes. Because the best I know, that's what the text says, verse 7, the end of all things is near. So if I'm walking by a guy like this, maybe I would say, hey, were you reading 1 Peter 4:7 recently? Okay, the end is near. But a second question. Is that how we should respond? Does the Lord want us to respond this way? Well, I guess we all have to pray about how we would apply to our lives what Peter has told us. You know, again, maybe this guy didn't quit his job. Maybe he's taking care of his family. Maybe he does it just a little bit on the side. I don't know. It's a stock photo. But I know what Peter says. Peter says the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of verse 7, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Here's our conclusion. Because the end is near, we must be sane and sober. And we need to be sane and sober as we what? As we pray for one another. And secondly, as we love one another, remembering that love covers a multitude of sins. And finally, as we show hospitality to one another without grumbling. By God's grace, this is how we should live, because the end has drawn near. Someone once asked many years ago, obviously Martin Luther, what would you do if you knew today was the day that the end has drawn near? And here's what Luther said. If I knew today was the day, I would plant a tree and pay my taxes. What was he trying to communicate? I would live just like any other day. Whether it's today or not today, I would live for Christ. He was making the point that I would do what honors the Lord, and we know what that is. That we pray for one another, love one another, and show hospitality to one another.